Father, thank you for the reminder in song that when we are weary with the cost of following you, that we have the promise that you will complete the work that you've begun in us. You will bring it to perfection. That you are busy at work conforming us into the image of your Son, and you are using all of the challenges in our lives as part of your good work. And Father, we find comfort in that. We find encouragement to persevere. We find motivation to continue doing what you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, to remember those promises in our times of weariness so that we can persevere for your glory. Thank you for this portion of 1 Peter that we have the privilege of looking at this morning. Help us as we listen and as we learn that the meditations of our hearts would be glorifying to you, so that we might go from here and everything that we do and say might also bring you glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We are in the midst of the section of Peter's letter that is dealing primarily with the theme of suffering and how we ought to think and live in the midst of that suffering. And the verses that we're going to look at today, verses 15 through 19, are in many ways a continuation of the verses that we looked at last week, verses 12 through 14. In those verses, Peter urged us not to be surprised that we are going through fiery trials of persecution, as though it were something foreign to our decision to follow Christ. And instead, he said, we are to rejoice to the extent that in our persecution we are partaking of the sufferings of Christ. We are fellowshipping with him, if you will, in his sufferings. And Peter encouraged us in those verses with the thought that our rejoicing now at the privilege of suffering for Christ is but a foretaste of the exceeding joy that we will experience when we see the Lord face to face. Being reproached for the name of Christ is, in reality, a great blessing, because in it we are not only helped by, but also refreshed by the Spirit of God. And to be persecuted for the name of Christ is, in fact, to bring glory to his name. But Peter isn't only concerned with the way that we view our suffering as we're going through it. He's also concerned with the reasons that that suffering has come upon us, and then the way that we respond to it. And so he says to us in the verses that we're going to look at today, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, so make sure that you are suffering for the right reasons and in the right ways. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Let me read that for us. Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome, or what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. We're gonna work through these verses a little bit more thematically rather than sequentially, and so we're actually going to start in the middle of this passage. Our first point is this: the time for judgment has begun. The time for judgment has begun, and we'll actually see that in verses 17 and 18. The time for judgment has begun. And then secondly, make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. We'll see that in verses 15 and 16 and also in verse 19. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Thirdly, make sure you're suffering in the right ways. Make sure you're suffering in the right ways. We'll see this in verses 16 and 19. So the time for judgment has begun. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons, and make sure you're suffering in the right ways. Peter says in verse 17, right in the middle of our section, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. So this is the reason, if you will, or the motivating factor for Peter's exhortations in this portion of his letter. The time for God's judgment has come, and it begins at the house of God. What does this mean? Well, let's define a few terms so that we can get a grasp on what Peter's trying to communicate. The word Peter uses here for judgment is the Greek word krima, and it refers not to condemnation, but to a verdict. And that verdict can either result in approval or condemnation. If Peter had intended to speak of judgment only in terms of condemnation, he would have used a different Greek word. So when he says that this judgment begins with, he means that it will commence at the house of God. So it starts there. And what is this house of God? Well, if we remember back to chapter 2, verse 5, we remember that Peter said that we, the redeemed, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So when Peter refers to the house of God in this letter, he's referring to the church. And he's referring not necessarily to one local church, but the church universal. He's saying that the time has come for God's judgment to commence. And that commencement takes place first at the house of God, and then it moves out from there. Listen to how one commentator explains this. He reminds us that these verses belong together with all the verses around it, especially the ones we looked at last week, but really this entire section of Peter's letter. He says in a broader, that we should understand these words in a broader theological context. What is going on in the world, Peter's readers might wonder. Why are God's people suffering and evildoers going unpunished? Peter explains, he says, that the fiery ordeal or refining fire of verse 12 is really a fire of God's judgment. Yet this word for judgment, krima, does not necessarily mean condemnation, which would be kata krima, but is a broader term which can refer to a judgment which results in good and bad evaluations, a judgment which may issue in approval or discipline and condemnation. The picture is that God has been judging within the church and will later move outward to judge those outside the church. The refining fire of judgment is leaving no one untouched, but Christians are being purified and strengthened by it. Sins are being eliminated, and trust in God and holiness of life are growing. You and I know, because of Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This judgment of God, which we are experiencing right now in the fiery trials of persecution, cannot, for the believer, be a judgment of condemnation. Christ has already taken the punishment for our sin. But keep this in mind, judgment isn't always only negative. When a judge renders a verdict, he either declares someone guilty or not guilty. But the guilty and the not guilty both still have to go through the process of judgment being rendered. So when God sends his judgment upon us in this life, he's effectively demonstrating through our fiery trials that we are not guilty. He's proving that our faith is genuine. He's purifying our faith of any sin that remains in our flesh. Not all suffering is the result of our personal sin. Suffering is in the world in an ultimate sense because of sin, but it's not always directly caused by our sin. But all suffering has a purifying effect in our lives in several ways. In weaning us from the world, in exposing the sin that remains in our hearts, and in testing and purifying our faith. And because God loves us, when he does deal with us in regard to our sin, exposing it through sometimes suffering, he does so not to condemn us, but to lovingly discipline us, to prompt us to repent of our sin the way a loving father does with his child. And Peter asks here, if this judgment begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If this judgment begins with us, And it includes such difficulty as we can experience in persecution. How much worse is it going to be for those who've rejected him? The persecution that God is allowing is part of his plan to reinforce the appropriateness of his judgment later on for those who don't obey the gospel. You know, we've had this concept of obedience or disobedience to the gospel a number of times already in this letter. Peter has put it a number of different ways. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he has called attention to the reality that believers have been obedient to the truth. He's talking about believing the gospel, accepting it, submitting ourselves to it. And then in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says that those who've rejected the chief cornerstone, he says they disbelieve, and then he says they are disobedient to the word. And so he's saying that those things are synonymous. Disbelieving the gospel, disbelieving that Christ is the chief cornerstone, is being disobedient to the word. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses wives who are married to men who he says are disobedient to the word. And because we know in all these other contexts that means unbelievers, what he's saying is these women are married to unbelievers, those who have rejected the gospel. So when Peter says he speaks of those who do not obey the gospel, he means to draw attention to their willful rejection of the gospel. They've heard it, but they have willfully refused to accept God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of the gospel in that way? Something that is to be obeyed? In our cultural context, it is common to hear a gospel presentation put forth as an invitation. And certainly, in one sense, it is an invitation. But it's more than an invitation. God actually demands obedience. He offers it, yes, but he also demands it. He demands that we submit to his lordship. If you think about it, those of us who have responded in faith and obedience to the gospel, we have already bowed our knees to his lordship. But there is coming a day, Philippians 2 tells us, when every knee will bow. And on that day, every person who has ever lived will be required to bow before him. Every single knee. We who have come to know him in this life will gladly bow the knee to him. Gladly, because we've been doing it for so long and we love him and adore him. But those who have been disobedient to the gospel in this life will wish that they had not rebelled against him. They will not bow their knees willingly on that day. Revelation 20 makes very clear that at the great white throne judgment, when the books are brought before the throne, the dead are going to be judged according to the things written in those books. And all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And in that lake of fire, they will be tormented for all eternity. The suffering that you and I experience in this life as God's people will be infinitely smaller than the suffering that his enemies will experience for all of eternity. So that means that you and I can endure the temporal judgment of persecution, if you will, now, because we know that we will be spared condemning judgment for all of eternity. If those who are righteous, us, and we're only righteous because we've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and then because, practically speaking, that results in a life of more and more righteousness as he conforms us to the image of Christ. If we, the righteous, are saved with difficulty, how then is the godless man and the sinner going to stand before him? How will they stand before God? What will become of them? For those who have obeyed the gospel of God, the fiery judgment of persecution is the worst that it will ever get for us. Paul said in Acts 14, 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. But after those tribulations, we will indeed enter the kingdom of God. But for those who've refused to obey the gospel, this life is the best that they will ever experience because they will spend eternity in the fires of eternal damnation. So because the time for judgment to begin at the house of God has arrived, because God is using the fires of persecution as a means of proving and purifying our faith, we must make sure that we're suffering for the right reasons. So Peter says, back up to verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now, Peter's already told us back in chapter 2, verse 20, that there's no credit in suffering because of our sinful choices and then bearing it patiently. And then he told us in chapter 3, verse 17, that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, right? We've had this theme over and over and over again, and now he's essentially saying, don't bring suffering on yourself by your sin and then turn around and call it suffering because you're a Christian. That isn't suffering as a Christian. That's suffering that you deserve because you're behaving like a sinner. And just in case we are tempted to sort of categorize our sins as though some are okay and some are not, Peter lays out for us two extreme examples of sins that we might be tempted to get caught up in the midst of a hostile environment. On the one hand, he says we should not suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. Relatively self-explanatory, right? I mean, these are just blatantly criminal things, right? We know that, right? Even pagans know that murder is criminal, right? Theft, right? And so it is possible, if you think about it, that a brand new Christian who has just come out of, say, a life of crime or, gross immorality, they might not know right away all the sinful things that they're supposed to stop doing. It is possible that they wouldn't know that. Those who know nothing of Christianity prior to hearing the gospel may have to be taught some basic things about sins they are not allowed to engage in anymore. Things like murder, theft, any kind of wrongdoing or evil. And these particular sins might be ways that an uninformed conscience would be tempted to behave. You know, if someone's coming at you threatening your life, you might be like, oh yeah, I'm going to preempt you and I'm going to take your life first. Right? And if we don't know those things, we may have to be taught those things. But it's far more likely that when one comes to Christ, they already have a sense that they can no longer engage in the criminal activities that once characterized their life, right? And Peter's already instructed us in this letter that we are to submit to the civil authorities, right? The governing authorities in our land. It is far more likely that those who profess faith in Christ will be tempted to engage in activities like meddling in other people's affairs, and in so doing, then bring scorn and derision upon themselves from their neighbor. So this is the other extreme, right? We got murder on one hand, and we have meddling on the other, which, you know, we're tempted to think, ugh, meddling, that's like no big deal, right? We might be tempted to think, maybe it's not even sinful at all, right? It's just such a minor thing. But Peter's saying it's not minor. Meddling isn't minor. In fact, he qualifies it by calling this person a troublesome meddler. This person is causing trouble by their meddling. And this word meddler actually comes from two Greek words that together literally mean not one's own overseer. Now, what's interesting about this term is that it's usually applied in a positive sense to someone who has been charged with the responsibility of stewarding someone else's property. It's like a manager, if you will. And it usually has noble connotations. But used here, coupled with the word troublesome, it's obvious that Peter is not intending to say this is a noble thing that's happening. Here, what he's saying is this is a person who has appointed themselves as the steward over other people's lives. It's thinking and behaving as if you get a say in how someone else lives their life, inserting yourself into things you have no business knowing about, and then behaving as if you get to decide how that other person lives their life. Being opinionated about the lifestyles and choices of others is common to all people. But I might propose that it is especially tempting among professing Christians. The world, while it certainly has its opinions, tends to be remarkably tolerable of someone else's sin. I grew up near Seattle. There, everyone's like, oh, live however you want to live. They're just so tolerant of everything. Christians, though, have a tendency to take our knowledge of godly standards of conduct, which is true, right, and is what God expects, and begin to think of ourselves, if we're not careful, as being better than and wiser than we actually are. And then apply that knowledge, that supposed wisdom, to our neighbors' lives. And among believers, we can begin to think that we know better than others how they ought to be living their lives. Elevating our preferences to convictions and holding others to standards of conduct that are outside of the bounds of God's word. As a pastor's wife, I was often on the receiving end of other believers' opinions, usually in the form of criticism, sometimes just in the form of telling me what they think I ought to do. Almost always with women saying these things. You know, about my parenting, about the way that I dressed, about how much or how little ministry I chose to engage in, what that ministry should look like, the form of schooling that we'd chosen for our kids. And now as a pastor's widow, it's a little bit different, but now I get all kinds of unsolicited opinions and advice that I never got as a pastor's wife. What I do, with whom I do it, when and where and why and how I do it. For some people, it's fair game. They just feel the need to just insert their opinions. And what's tricky about meddling is that the one doing the meddling almost always believes they're doing it from a place of love. They tell themselves and the person whose life they're meddling in that they want what's best for you. Except they almost never take the time to really educate themselves about what truly is best for you. And in fact, if you think about it, meddling is really the opposite of what Paul calls us to in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where we are to consider others more important than ourselves, and we are to put their interests before our own. The meddler tells herself that she's looking out for the interests of others, but what she's really doing is forcing her interests upon another person. And within the body of Christ, this kind of behavior never promotes unity. Instead, it plants little seeds of division, little seeds of resentment and annoyance and frustration with one another. And when we do this, we are elevating ourselves as judges over others. But catch this. It isn't only among believers that this busybody behavior takes place. We, as believers, can often be tempted to take the standards of righteousness that are laid out for us in God's word and expect that our unbelieving neighbors and coworkers and employers and friends and family, in their unredeemed, unrepentant state, should conform to the standards of God's word as if they both understand and believe those standards. God's standards are always God's standards. They're never to be compromised. But sometimes we expect the unredeemed to live as if they are redeemed. And so we gossip, and we criticize, and we comment on that Facebook post, and we look down our noses in condemnation because they aren't living the way we think they should live. And then we're surprised when they resent us, and they roll their eyes at us, and they call us all sorts of ugly names, and we call it suffering for our faith, when in reality what we have done is encountered suffering because of our own troublesome meddling. These kinds of behaviors, Peter is forbidding, whether it's outright criminal or simply being a busybody, and he's saying these kinds of behaviors ought not to be the things we're suffering for. They ought not to be the things that we engage ourselves in. Rather, any suffering that we do encounter for our faith ought only to be because we have lived faithfully as a Christian, he says. The suffering we encounter should only be coming upon us because of our profession of faith and because our lives are lived in conformity to that profession of faith. We ought to look like and behave like Christ. Because it's apparent to the world that we are Christians. Down in verse 19, Peter calls this suffering according to the will of God. And he told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29 of his letter to them that to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are indeed living as we ought to live as Christians, in obedience to God's word, in submission to the authorities that God has put over us, and we experience persecution because of and in the midst of those things, then our suffering is indeed according to the will of God. It's according to his predetermined, intentional plan for our lives. God doesn't intend that we suffer persecution just for persecution's sake, but so that he might accomplish his purposes in us and through us. And as we talked about last week, he is actively using our suffering not just to test the genuineness of our faith, but to purify and strengthen it. In so doing, he is carrying out his will for us. Because God is actively at work doing all this, it's then essential that we not only suffer for the right reasons, but that we also suffer in the right ways. Look at what Peter says in verse 16. He says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name." So the first way that Peter describes what our response to persecution ought to look like is to not be put to shame. Or your translation might say not be ashamed. The idea is that we're not to view ourselves as being shamed for the suffering that comes upon us because of our allegiance to Christ. Of course, there's a little bit of irony here. This word Christian was given to those who followed Christ by those who opposed Christ. It was intended to be derogatory. Quite literally, it means little Christ. It really simply means to be like Christ, to follow Christ, to live as if you are Christ. And Peter's saying, if you're suffering because others see you as a follower of Christ and they call you a follower of Christ, you should not be ashamed of that. That should not put you in a place where you feel shame. In fact, you should feel quite the opposite. The very term that our persecutors intend to use to bring shame upon us is in reality the very thing that should not put us to shame, because it means we're living exactly how we ought to be living. If they call us followers of Christ, it means they actually see us as followers of Christ, and that's a good thing. So the first way we respond to our persecution is to not be put to shame by it. The second way Peter describes what our response ought to look like is that we ought to glorify God in this name. And specifically, the name being used here is Christian, suffering as a Christian, being called a Christian. And so there's a contrast here, right? Rather than feeling shame for being called a Christian, we are to glorify God in it. It's impossible for me not to go back to the parts of the New Testament that show us Peter's story, right? When Christ, you know, was arrested and he's being tried by the Jewish authorities, Peter was ashamed. He was ashamed of Christ. And after Peter had denied Christ, he, of course, found himself utterly ashamed of himself and of his cowardice. Peter knew firsthand the temptation to be ashamed of Christ, the temptation to deny our allegiance to Christ. But Peter also knew the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to stand firm in his allegiance to Christ and then boldly proclaim Christ despite the suffering that it might bring, right? Just weeks after Peter denied Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stood before the multitudes in Jerusalem and he proclaimed the gospel boldly and unapologetically. And when he and the other apostles were beaten and imprisoned for it, Acts 5:41 tells us they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The way the apostles conducted themselves was the very opposite of being ashamed. It was living in such a way that God was glorified by their lives. And in the eyes of unbelievers, that was living in a way that was worthy of being treated with shame. The apostles' rejoicing wasn't in the suffering itself. It was in knowing that by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's enabling, they had lived in a manner worthy of being persecuted. To glorify God in our suffering is to consistently live before an unbelieving world in a manner that is consistent with the character of Christ and worthy of persecution. So the second way we respond to our suffering is to view it as an occasion for glorifying God. The third way that we ought to respond to persecution is found down in verse 19. Peter says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." So we entrust our souls to Him. This is the third way we ought to respond to our suffering. This is the idea of entrusting. It's like what we do when we put our money in the bank, right? We entrust that bank with our money. We believe that the bank will keep our money safe. We give it to someone for safekeeping. That's what we're doing. We are entrusting our souls to God. It's interesting because persecution puts us in a place of great physical danger, right? They can kill our bodies. If they wanted to, they could come after us and kill our bodies. So physically speaking, those who persecute us have the ability to do us great physical harm, even death. But even if our persecution should result in death, our souls are safe in God. He's redeemed us. He has made us alive spiritually. When we die, we are not defeated. We are victorious. The death of our bodies only means that our souls are ushered into the presence of our Savior. By entrusting our souls to God in the midst of our suffering, we keep our suffering in its proper perspective. It's only temporary. Our suffering is only temporary, but for eternity, we will bask in the joy of heaven, in the joy of being in our Savior's presence. And the way that we do this, the way that we entrust our souls to God, Peter says, is in doing good. This is the fourth way he describes how we ought to respond to our persecution. We already talked about Acts 5:41, where the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In the very next verse, Peter tells us that he and the other apostles did something after they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. It says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." They went on doing the same good that they were doing when they were arrested and thrown in jail and beaten. They did not cease doing good. They kept living in obedience to what God had called them to do, the very thing that got them beaten. And this is how we entrust our souls to God. We keep on doing the good we know we ought to do. We keep on preaching the gospel. We keep on loving our neighbors with the love of Christ. We keep on doing whatever good has earned us persecution in the first place. We don't stop just because persecution arises against us. Lastly, Peter describes the fifth way that we ought to respond to persecution. And really, this is sort of the mindset, if you will, behind entrusting our souls to God. He says we do so as to a faithful Creator. We trust Him as our faithful Creator. We recognize and embrace that He alone is faithful, that He is faithful, and that He alone is Creator. Why does it matter that He's our Creator? What does this have to do with our situation? Well, He made the universe to serve His purposes. No one else's, His purposes. And the universe has and always will operate exactly according to His will, His purposes, His decrees, whatever He has ordained. Nothing will ever occur in the universe at large or in our very lives that is outside of His control and outside of His predetermined plan. When you're the Creator, you get to decide what happens with your creation. He made the universe, but He made us individually as well. He gave us physical life when He created us, placed us on this earth for His purposes, but He has also given us new life in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 assures us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He is our faithful creator, physically, spiritually. And so we can be certain that no plan of his is going to be thwarted by the efforts of his enemies. No persecution that you and I face, whether it's by our earthly adversaries or by Satan himself or by any of his demons, none of it's going to undo God's plans. In fact, God is going to use that suffering as a means of fashioning us into the likeness of Christ. He's going to use the efforts of the enemy to accomplish his own purposes. He's going to, as our faithful creator, create in us Christ-like character and conduct and confidence. He is faithfully creating you and me into the women of God he intends for us to be. In some ways, you could say that this final verse, verse 19, is sort of the conclusion of all that he's said thus far in this section on suffering. That those who suffer according to the will of God should commit their souls and trust their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Because we know that judgment has already begun with the house of God, we must make sure that our suffering is not the result of our own sin. We must make sure that our suffering is the result of having lived faithfully Christian lives. And if we find that our suffering is the result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to make sure that we respond to it without shame, with lives that consistently bring glory to God, entrusting our souls to God, persevering in doing good, and mindful that he is a faithful creator. If our suffering is the result of sin, we can expect it, but we shouldn't expect that there's going to be any honor in enduring it patiently. If, however, our suffering is not the result of our own sin, but of others' sin against us, specifically the pains of persecution or suffering that comes because we belong to Christ, then we can expect that kind of suffering, that suffering, to be the instrument that God uses to sanctify us and to solidify and strengthen our faith. So we must ask ourselves, am I living with an awareness of God's purging and purifying work in my life? Is the suffering I'm encountering for the right reasons? Am I suffering in the right ways? Am I not ashamed of Christ? Am I glorifying God by consistently living in obedience? Am I committing my soul to God? Am I persevering in doing good? Am I entrusting myself to him as my faithful creator? My prayer for all of us, and I am confident your prayer is this as well, that we will be able to answer these questions confidently. That we will live our lives in such a way that, yes, we do incur persecution, but it's for the right reasons, and we respond to it in the right ways. Pray with me. Father, we're so grateful for the reminders of what ought not to characterize our lives and the things that ought to characterize our lives. That in this section of Peter's letter, he hits this idea of suffering for doing good from so many different angles so that we will understand why it is so important. And Lord, we understand that our flesh brings up all of these excuses, all of these objections to the opposition that we face, especially in our culture where we prize our freedoms and our rights. Oh Lord, would you help us to remember that you do not operate by the laws of this land. You do things according to your perfect plan, your perfect will, and sometimes that looks different than what we expect or what we want. Lord, would you help us to resist the urges of our flesh, whether it is tempting us to lash out in sinful behavior or to simply shrink back in cowardice. Would you help us to entrust ourselves to you, confident in your sovereignty, confident in your providence, confident that you are using all of the difficulty we face because we bear the name of Christ to accomplish your purposes in our lives, making us like your Son, advancing the gospel, magnifying your name. Thank you for this part of Peter's letter, for his faithfulness to write what you instructed him to write. May it help us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.